Sorry, Old Testament. Most theologians don't use you. This is the title for a 2017 article in Christianity Today, which discussed a study of the 100 Bible verses most frequently cited in systematic theology books. According to the author Caleb Lindgren, unsurprisingly, the New Testament gets used a lot more than the Old Testament, with references to Paul's letters making especially frequent appearances. The Gospel of John, the Gospel of Matthew, and the book of Hebrews are also frequently cited. But only 9 of the top 100 most cited Bible passages in systematic theology come from the Old Testament, with Genesis accounting for 8 of them. The 9th is Isaiah. Isaiah 9, to be specific. This raises the question of whether the Old Testament is necessary for Christian theology and whether it should be included in systematic theology more often. Food for thought. I think of this article and I ask the question, why? What is the reason behind the glaring omission of the Old Testament by our spiritual leaders? Is it ignorance? Possibly. Is it negligence? Definitely. But I think the most likely reason of all is they assume that the relevance is far too small. It reminds me of an article written by my mentor, Dr. Bayless, titled, "Don't Get Out of the Boat," in which he writes that the most common way to preach and teach the gospel events is by using the experience of the disciples to illustrate some good or bad behavior for the purpose of improving the reader's life. Now, the disciples become the lesson while Jesus steps into the background. He goes on to say that after explaining to his students that the Gospels aren't about them, they're about Jesus, one of the things that the students often come to him and ask is, but couldn't the text be saying that too? You know, as well as what it says about Jesus, couldn't it be about us too in that way? It could say this and that. And Dr. Bayless says that's the wrong question to ask. And it reveals their basic interpretive process. It is application driven. It is about me. And I think that's our first mistake. You know, the thought that the text is about me. And it leads to our second. The thought that if it's not about me, then it has no relevance to me. And our spiritual leaders have been complicit in this, serving their congregations me-centered messages. But the me-centered movement is more than just a modern misstep. In fact, it's the same problem that plagued the people that we will find in our text today. We're going to be in John chapter 6, if you'll meet me there. John chapter 6, where the Apostle John will present us with an account that we're meant to chew on. Now you remember, John wrote his gospel as an evangelistic document. He wrote this book so that people would come to have life in the name of Jesus. And the things that he included in this book were laid before us so that we can connect the dots, so that we can see Jesus for who he is, for what he came to do, for how he demonstrates that. So John wrote this gospel. He includes these signs which he thought would provide us with sufficient evidence to believe in Jesus. And we want to believe in Jesus so that we can have life in his name. You know, abundant life, eternal life, the life that's found in Jesus. And as John opened his gospel, we saw him make the claim, the life of God that was revealed in his word has appeared in the man Jesus, so that those who may believe in him may become children of God. Right? The life of God revealed in his word has appeared in the man Jesus, so that those who believe may become children of God. That's what this story is about. That's what John has been seeking to prove. But last week, our story was interrupted by conflict. We ran into a problem. Jesus' signs and his testimony are rejected by the religious leaders of Israel. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Surprise, surprise. They don't accept his works. He heals the lame, but he does it on the Sabbath. See, Jesus comes and he presents himself as the great Sabbath blesser of Isaiah 58. But they say he's a Sabbath breaker. He's doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. Says the Sabbath was created for this. They reject his works and they don't accept his words. He calls God his Father, making himself out to be equal with God. And so they began seeking a way to kill him. That is where we left off last week. Pick up today in John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive just a little." Remember, a denarii is a day's wage. So, you know, if we took our salary from half a year, we couldn't even give everybody an appetizer. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." By the time we began chapter 6, Jesus had gathered a following. And for good reason. I mean, he's made some bold claims, and he's performed some amazing signs. And the crowd was following him, verse 2, because they saw the signs. They had witnessed the signs. Now, what is a sign? I was talking with a professor this week. We were talking about the Gospel of John. I was talking about the miraculous thing that Jesus was doing in the Gospel, talking about the miracles in John. And he made this statement to me. He said, "There are no miracles in John, only signs." And I thought about that. And I said, you know what? He is right. There are no miracles in John. There are only signs. What's the difference? Well, you see, a sign is something that is given that's meant to point to something else. Right? The point is not the thing in and of itself. The point is what the sign is pointing to. A sign is there to point to something else. Jesus isn't going around performing feats like a magic man to demonstrate that he has power over bread, power over fish, power over whatever. That's not the point. He's going around trying to demonstrate something. He's doing signs that are supposed to point his audience to his identity and what he is able to offer them. An identity that is rooted in the Old Testament. which is why the signs that he is performing are connected to the Old Testament. You know, we follow our systematic theology path, and we're not going to know what he's doing. We're going to think, oh, these are just crazy miracles. No, no. Signs. So he's doing signs. The crowd has seen the signs. They were eyewitnesses to the healings that Jesus was performing. But if that weren't enough, they're about to see another sign. This time it's going to be something new. Something special. Seeing the people without food, he says, verse 10, have the people, and the New American Standard renders this, sit down. Have them sit down. Well, the term, the Greek word is anapipto. The root is pipto. It just means, pipto means to fall down. All right. Anapipto is to recline. Lie down. Have the people lie down. And John tells us, now there was much grass in the place. Now y'all know that good authors don't just have superfluous information. We don't just have these random threads. We don't have ink to waste on this scroll. Okay, scrolls are expensive. We get too long, we have to cut this thing in half. That's why there's five books in the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. It's one story, but that sucker just gets too long after a while, and you can't walk around with something the size of a tractor tire and try rolling that out to find where you're at. You got to cut it up. So we don't have space for superfluous information. So I look at something like this, I say, I wonder why he says that. There was much grass in the place. And of course I'm reminded of what text? Psalm 23. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. And I wonder, in the text, you know, if you were to go and you were to look, I say, who is the one who makes me to lie down in green pastures? You say, Caleb, the Lord is the one. The Lord is my shepherd. My shepherd makes me to lie down in green pastures, and it's the Lord who is my shepherd. And I say, that's true. But if you were to look in your text and read it, you would notice that the Lord is in all caps, which means that it is not the Lord who is your shepherd. It is not Adon, Lord. If the terms Lord are in all caps in your Bible, that means it's standing in place for Yahweh. Yahweh is my shepherd. Yahweh is the one who makes me lie down in green pastures. It's because of Yahweh that I shall not want. But who's making the people lay down in the grass in our text? Well, you say, is he saying that Jesus is Yahweh? Well, this isn't the book of seven signs. I mean, it is. There's really eight signs. It is the book of seven signs, but it's not. This is not just the book of seven signs. It also contains seven I am statements. The first one will be in our text today. I am the bread of life. What is the importance of the I am statements? The I am statements recall the covenant name of God. It's the name that God revealed to Moses in Exodus 3 when he's sending him to Israel. He says, Lord, if I go, who am I going to tell them sent me? He says, you tell them I am sent you. I am that I am. Tell them I am sent you. That name is Yahweh. Tell them Yahweh sent you. So I think we're looking here. This is the shepherd of Israel. Jesus is presenting himself as the shepherd of Israel, but the shepherd of Israel is Yahweh. So here he is, the great I am. He has his flock before him, and he tells them to lay down in the green pasture because he is about to satisfy their need. They will not want. They're going to eat. They're going to be satisfied. They're going to have plenty left over. And when the disciples gather these leftovers, you know, there's 12 baskets worth, which in light of the trajectory of this gospel, it's going to go to the upper room. Chapters 13 through 17, where Jesus is going to prepare the disciples to take his word, the word which brings cleansing to the nations. He's going to get them ready to do that. And so I think that the 12 baskets may have something to do with the task that he is preparing the apostles for, right? They're going to take this life, this bread, and he's going to take them out. The people there see it. They see the sign, but they do not conclude that Jesus is the great shepherd. They do not conclude that he is Yahweh. What do they conclude? Verse 14. This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. That's who he is. He is the prophet. You say, what prophet? There are all kinds of prophets. No, he is the prophet, the one we've been looking for. You might recall, as at the opening of John's gospel, here John is, he's out in the wilderness and people are coming to him to be baptized. And the Pharisees are saying, why are they doing it? Who does this guy think he is? And so the Pharisees send the scribes to go and ask him, the priests. And they go and they say, what's this all about? Are you the Christ? He says, no. Well, are you Elijah? I am not. Are you the prophet? No. I'm the voice crying in the wilderness. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the prophet. You say, who's the prophet? The prophet like Moses. The new Moses. The greater Moses. It is a character that we meet in Deuteronomy 18. Moses wrote about him. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, where he explains that, Deuteronomy 18, 18 and 19. Moses explains, or really it's the Lord speaking to Moses. The Lord says, verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, like Moses. I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. We got a new Moses that's on the way. And by the time you end Deuteronomy, and this is probably by the time the Old Testament ended, you have an editor come in that says in chapter 34, verse 10, since that time no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all his land. For all the mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel. We're still looking for him. The crowds see Jesus come, multiply the bread, and they say, that's the one. This is him. This is the new Moses we've been waiting for. This is the one who is going to lead us on a new exodus. It's a greater Moses. Now, when I think of this, I ask the question, why on earth would this sign lead them to that conclusion? What is the connection between the feeding of the 5,000 and the prophet like Moses? What's this got to do with Moses? Well, you recall when Moses led Israel on their exodus, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. He gave them manna to eat. He supplied their need. He satisfied them. He sustained them on their exodus. So, well, Jesus just supplied them with bread. He just sustained them. He must be the new Moses, which means that he can lead them on a new exodus. He can remove them from their bondage under Rome. And you know what? They weren't wrong. That is true. But notice verse 15. Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, hold on. If the signs were supposed to indicate who he was, and if they understood the signs, if they correctly identified him, and sought to make him king, why does Jesus withdraw? Why does he pull away? Why does he prevent that from happening? Verse 16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, And after getting into a boat, they started across the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Jesus just performed a sign to indicate that he is the greater Moses. The crowds recognized the sign, but their response to this sign leads us to this account with Jesus walking on the sea in the midst of a storm at night. Why? Well, when I think of Moses, a few things come to mind. Certainly, I think about turning water to blood. I think of him providing manna in the wilderness, as we just spoke of. But I also think of him parting the sea so that the people could pass through. When I consider the works of Jesus thus far in this gospel, I think of him turning water to wine. You know, blood was a curse. Wine is a blessing. It is a sign of the kingdom. Moses brought the manna. Jesus multiplies the bread. Moses parts the sea so that the people can pass through. But now Jesus walks on the sea. You know, he is greater. And interestingly, rather than parting it for all to pass, though, Jesus uses this as an opportunity to evade the crowds. They cannot get there on their own. They cannot follow where he is going. He walks on the sea and he evades the crowds. He leaves them behind. Now the disciples see him. He's coming. And the NASB completely blows it in verse 20. They're frightened, and he says to them, and it says, "It is I." That's not what he says. What does he say? "I am. Do not be frightened." See, he comes. He shows himself to be Yahweh, the provider for Israel. And now he comes and he's walking on the sea. And once again, "I am. It's me, guys. You don't have to be afraid." It's a claim that he is Yahweh. And rather than lead the disciples on a journey to the other side, they just get there immediately. They don't got to pack bags. They don't got to row. They're instantly translated to where they're trying to go. So why don't we care about that? What is that showing me about Jesus? Well, certainly John is demonstrating Jesus is the greater Moses. No, he can lead the new Exodus. He can deliver Israel from Rome. He can sustain them. He can bring them into the kingdom, but they don't even have to get ready for it. They don't have to pack their bags. They don't have to stretch their legs. He can bring the kingdom in immediately. He can bring it in like now. And yet, once again, we're stuck with that question. He is avoiding the very people that saw the signs, the people who recognized the claims. If he can do all these things, why doesn't he do them? Isn't that the response he's been seeking? Notice it, verse 23. "There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' And Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal.'" Why was Jesus avoiding the crowds? Why did he prevent them from making him king? They were seeking him, not because of who he was, not because of what the signs were pointing to. They recognized the miracles, but they didn't follow the sign. They got stuck on the sign. They saw the sign and that was enough for them. They were happy with the sign. So they were seeking him because of what he could do. And that's really not very different than what many of us do today. All right, I'm not simply talking about the charismatic movement. Of course, they're into that kind of stuff. Certainly, they've gotten sidetracked. But I'm talking about our consumer congregations. All right, our application-driven, me-centered, the Bible is about me, congregations. Funnily enough, that's not too different than what the religious leaders were doing. Notice that this is the end of last week, chapter 5, verse 39, we find Jesus telling the religious leaders, look, y'all search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, but you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Jesus says the scriptures are not an end in and of themselves. And the signs are not an end in and of themselves. Both of these are supposed to direct you to Jesus. They're supposed to send you to Jesus. He's what it's about. And the crowd, they're seeking Jesus to receive more food. That's what they want. They want the food. You know, he can give them a cheeseburger. That's all they need. But Jesus is explaining that it's the Daniel 7 Son of Man to whom all authority is going to be given. The one who's going to bring in a kingdom that shall never end. It will be an everlasting kingdom. The food that he's going to provide is the words of eternal life. It's his word that you need to be looking to. Not the sign. The sign's supposed to gain an audience with you. You need to listen to his word. Notice it, verse 28. Therefore they said to him, well, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, well, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is he, not that, the bread of God is he which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. You got to love their persistence. They are on it. They know what they want and they are going after it. They say, oh, Jesus, what do we need to do, Jesus? Give us something to do. What do we need to do? Still one of our favorite subjects today, is it not? What do Christians need to do to prove that I'm a Christian? What I got to do? Give me something to do. You know, you're not saved by works, but golly, if you don't have the right works, then you're not saved. What? We say, well, okay, what kind of works do I need? What do I need to do? What work do I need? How many works do I have to have enough works to be saved? How often do I got to work the works? Now, do the works have an expiration date? Now I got to do new works? Jesus says, you want work? No problem. I got work. Here's the work that you need to do. This is the work of God. Are you ready? Believe. Believe in him whom he has sent. Do that. In his first epistle, 1 John, in chapter 2, verse 3, he will say, by this we know that we have come to know God, if we keep his commandments. You say, okay, which ones? Which ones do I need to do? Well, he's going to tell us in the third chapter, verse 23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Paul will call it the obedience of faith. I remember when I was teaching through Romans, one of our first weeks there, David and I got to talking about it because it sounds like an oxymoron. You know, the obedience of faith. The obedience, namely, faith. The obedience that is faith. That's what Paul is teaching among the Gentiles, that the Gentiles are believing. The obedience of faith. So think of the obedience that is faith. You said that sounds like two different things. On the one hand, you got works. On the other hand, you got faith. What are we talking about? You say, well, they're not two different things if God commanded us to believe in his Son. See, if God commanded us to believe, then obedience to his command means faith. Faith. You want to work? You want to do a work? You want to do something? Believe. That's what you need to do. And that's what Jesus is telling the people. They must believe in him for eternal life. And they say, okay. Then show us a sign so that we can believe. Sign like what? He said, hold on. Haven't we already established that you guys have seen many signs? Isn't that what we said in verse 2 of this chapter? A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs. Isn't that what Jesus said in verse 26? You guys are seeking me because you saw signs. Haven't they already seen signs? They've seen them. But they want more. They want more signs. You know, the crowds demand that as the new Moses, he must do the works of Moses. Now, it's funny. Yeah, I think of this. This is the atheist today. I'll believe God when? When he does the sign. When he shows me. When he does whatever that thing is that is his arbitrary standard of what proves divinity. Then you'll believe? I don't think so. How do I know? Well, if you won't believe his word, you certainly won't believe the signs. If you don't believe Moses, you're not going to believe the signs. You see, because there were people that saw not just one, but many signs, and they still didn't believe. It wasn't enough for them, it won't be enough for you, Mr. Scholar. It won't be enough. You'll see one sign, and then you'll say, did I really see the sign? I need another sign. He's already given you the sign. It's called the sign of Jonah. He was resurrected. We have four accounts about it. Whole movement. Our calendar was changed because of it. We number our days. Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. There's your sign. You want a sign. You'll get another sign. He'll come. But that's not a sign. That's not an opportunity to believe. I'll tell you that. It's too late. So I think of this. They say, we want a sign. If you are the new Moses, you got to do the works of Moses. So works like what? What you want? Verse 31. Well, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Moses gave us food. So how about you give us food? So, just did that. That's why the crowd is seeking him. They want the food. That's why they want to make him king. They want the bread. They're all about the sign. Keep doing that. So he's like, Jesus is not interested. Jesus says, first of all, let's get the scripture straight. Moses didn't give Israel chicken. Didn't do a thing. It was God who spread the table for Israel in the wilderness. God supplied the manna. And the bread that comes from heaven that God is sending gives life to the world. They say, okay, fine. Whatever. Lord, always give us this bread. Whatever it is, just give it to us. That sounds a lot like a conversation we've already had. You remember the woman at the well, chapter 4? Samaritan woman, Jesus talking with her. Give me some water. she says, you're a Jew. How are you gonna tell me to give you water? And he makes this statement to her, verse 13. He's telling her, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for water. It says, everyone who drinks of this well will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And the woman says to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. She's thinking about water. That's not what I'm talking about. They've got their eyes on the sign because they think that life is in the sign. They think that a full belly is life. But if America has proven to us anything, if America has proven anything to the world, is that you can have a full belly all your life and still die. And you might need a little bit bigger of a casket, but you're still going to the dirt. And then you're going to be food for worms. See, you don't need a full belly, and that ain't what Jesus is offering. He's not offering a full belly, he's offering a full life. A life that goes on. A forever life. But to get it, you got to get past the sign. You got to get to the place that the sign is pointing you to. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to y'all that y'all have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Okay, he's saying, look, the same God who provided Israel with the manna in the wilderness has sent me. I am the bread from heaven. I am here for the purpose of supplying new life through faith. But you got to accept me. Not for the sign. You got to come to me for who I am. You got to recognize me. Notice it, verse 41. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? And Jesus answered and said to them, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I'll raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that everyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate man in the wilderness. They died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever, and the bread also, which I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh. Well, then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to y'all, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. And he who eats the flesh, my flesh, and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate bread and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. They're looking at one another and saying, well, guess this guy's not going to feed us, is he? He's not going to do it. I guess we're not going to get anything out of this message today, are we? Nothing. I guess we're not going to hear about how we can have better lives or better marriages or how we can be better people. I guess we're not going to get a message about what we can go out and do, about the works of God that we need to go out and do to reform society, to build His kingdom in our community. Now, I guess there's nothing in this sermon for me today. There's nothing in the text for me. It is not relevant to me. That's what the crowds are saying. He's got nothing for us. He's not going to feed us, guys. We asked for a sign. Now he's over here talking about cannibalism. I guess he can't do it. Got nothing for us. Jesus tells him, look, let me just spell this thing out for you. As the Son of Man, it's through me. Everything is coming through me. All right, it is through my flesh, it is through my blood that you must receive resurrection to eternal life. There is no life in you, my friend. You are going to the dirt. I am the life. It's in me. You got to be associated with me. If you are not identified with me, there is no life for you. There is one future for you, and that future is in the dirt. We're not talking about cheeseburgers. And we're talking about the true bread. We're talking about the real life. We're talking about your real problem, not your empty belly. We're talking about the need of your souls. Verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause y'all to stumble? Now what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of y'all who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I've said to y'all that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father." And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus knew how to draw a crowd, and he also knew how to cull the herd. The minute the message became about Jesus, and not about miracles, not about food on your table, not about money in their bank account, not about health, not about wealth, not about happiness, many of his disciples stopped following him. And the same is true today. You start teaching the Old Testament. You say, why are we ignoring the Old Testament? Can't we talk about something relevant to us today? We go somewhere where they're going to teach the gospel. You never make it out of the gospels. And I'll never know why the gospels are significant, because they don't have the anchor points. Jesus is just a magic man who's there like he is my Christian genie in a bottle who's been put on this earth to fulfill my needs, my desires. That's not what he's about. When people hear that message, they leave. Jesus says, verse 67, to the 12. Y'all don't want to go away too, do you? Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered him, "Did I myself not choose y'all, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." And now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Peter and the rest of the 12 remain, while all the others depart. Why? Because he knows his need. Because eternal life can be found in no one else. He's left with one person. Where else am I going to look, Lord? You're the one who has the words of eternal life. And we're left on that foreboding note. Even so, even among the remainers, Jesus observes that, like Israel, despite his choice of them, not all are going to experience the life that he offers. Proximity is not enough. You got to believe. So I think of a text such as this, I ask the question, so what about us? What about us? You know, the Gospel of John, it isn't about us, but that doesn't mean that it's not relevant to us. That doesn't mean that it hasn't been preserved for us. It's relevant. If you're a human living on planet Earth, this is the most relevant book to you. See, John wrote his gospel to supply your need and my need. See, our problem is we don't know what we need. If you think you need strategies for creating wealth, you think you need leadership principles for a career, if you think you need relationship advice, if you think you need parenting advice, then John has got nothing for you. And anybody who tells you otherwise is a snake oil salesman. John didn't say it. They stuck it in there. That's not his application. That's their application. One thing that we spend an awful lot of time in the epistles, and you probably got really familiar with the structure of an epistle. Pauline epistles especially. Paul comes in and says, you guys got a problem. You're not believing the right thing. And since you're not believing right, you're not behaving right. So let me tell you what you need to believe. You believe that, it'll fix the rest of your problems. See, the application comes at the end, doesn't it? All those other chapters of him saying, this is what you need to believe. This is what you need to believe. This is where you're wrong. You're going to say this, but it ain't that. It's this. Believe this. Now, if Paul's application comes at the end, but we're teaching chapter 1, and I spend all day on the sermon on chapter 1 making applications from chapter 1. Whose applications am I making? Is it Paul's? Is it Caleb's? And if I'm giving you Caleb's applications in chapter 1, but then I come to the end of chapter 5 and I'm giving you Paul's applications, are Paul's applications equal to Caleb's applications? That is how the 20th and 21st century church has trained our people. It's all about application. And if they're not in the text, we'll put them in there. But you know what application John wanted you to have? Who is this man? Who is this Jesus who offers life? How can I know him? That's the takeaway from these texts. See, if you need those other things, John's got nothing for you. But if you need life, if you need abundant life, if you need eternal life, I've got good news for you. John wrote his gospel so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. If you need life, you need Jesus. And that's what this book is all about.